I believe. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a believer? Back in the 60s, the band The Monkees sang about how they had become disillusioned with love. They sang, "I thought love was only true in fairy tales. Love was out to get me. But then, and maybe you know the lyric, I saw her face. Now I'm a believer." But often we mean plenty more than just love and pretty faces when it comes to talking about being a believer. Christianity is full of talk about belief, about faith. The root of the word in the original language of the New Testament is the same. And even in wider society, people talk about having a faith or perhaps wishing that I had your faith. In his book, In God We Doubt, the broadcaster John Humphreys describes his wrestle with the existence of God and his years of attempting to pray. He says, "The problem that I had absolutely no notion of the God to whom I was supposed to be praying." And he goes on, "Mostly, I wanted to believe. I envied my friends with their apparently solid faith." What is belief or faith all about? And what is it all about when it comes to Jesus? Now, potentially, it could just be a bit of Christianese or just sort of spiritual talk where we fill the word with whatever content we like. Well, as he walks us through Jesus' death and burial, John helps us here. He walks us through what is going on with Jesus on the cross and what it means. And with that in mind, he calls us to believe. And he walks us through then what it means to be a believer. And we start with his call, verses 31 through 37, "Come and believe." Last week we left off with Jesus, "It is finished." And now we meet him and he is dead. But around his now still body as it hangs on the cross, things are busy. It's the afternoon before the Sabbath, God's holy day of rest. And this is a special Sabbath because it is the Passover festival. And so today, of all days, is the day where you get everything squared away. The people were busy getting their jobs done. They were busy getting the celebrations prepared. They were busy clearing their to-do lists. And one of the jobs that needs dealing with is these criminals on crosses. The Jewish leaders don't want them up there over the special Sabbath, and so they get Pilate to speed things up. It's gruesome stuff. Death on a cross could take a long time, but it could be quicker if somebody's legs were broken, because then they couldn't support themselves with their legs anymore, and it became harder and harder to breathe. And so that's what the soldiers come and do. And they do it to the criminal on one side and they do it to the criminal on the other side. But then they get to Jesus and they find he's already dead. But best to be sure. And so one of them stabs Jesus with a spear. And verse 34, "At once there came out blood and water." Now, there's some debate about what happens there, medically speaking, but the idea is very clear. Jesus is definitely dead. And so the soldiers leave his legs alone. But in this gruesome little detail, something important is going on. In fact, verse 35, John covers it in yellow highlighter, as it were, a real big don't miss this. He says, "I saw it happen. I swear, hand on Bible, it is the truth." Because even here, John tells us, God's word from the Old Testament is coming to reality. The reality is stepping out of the molds that God had made centuries before. One of our kids was given a Super Mario-themed ice cube mould back at Christmas. And it looks very cool. You've got all the Super Mario-type shapes. But the fact is, as great as the mould is, what you really want is Super Mario-shaped ice cubes rattling into your glass of whatever you're drinking. And that is what's happening here. Now, we see the mould, the shape of things, the idea of God's plans back in the Old Testament. But now, here is the point of it. Here is the refreshing reality. John says, verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, John could mean Psalm 34, God's righteous king, afflicted, but still in the Lord's hands and finally heading for deliverance. Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Or John could mean the Passover sacrificial lamb, whose blood back at the Exodus was painted on the door frames of God's people to protect them from God's judgment against Egypt. And God had said to them that in the meal that followed and then in the festival every year after that, the lamb's bones were not to be broken. Maybe John wants us to think of both. He certainly had both ideas in play so far in his gospel. Jesus, the righteous king, sent to save his people through his suffering and soon to be restored and delivered. Jesus, the Passover sacrifice, the one whose blood and death protects his sinful people from God's judgment. And to go with that, even the spear matters. The prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament had spoken of a time when God would bring salvation to his people and they would, verse 37, look on him whom they have pierced, the God they have sinned against, and they would mourn their sins. And again, John's point here is that this has begun. There will be a final reality in the future when the world is confronted by the glorified Jesus come again. But already the opening credits of this salvation are already rolling. Here, God terribly sinned against, pierced, but working salvation for his people, and they will begin to see. And what's the point of all this? Verse 35, that you may believe. What do we see in this gruesome execution and in these nasty little details after Jesus has died? Not a failed wise man, but God's righteous king doing what he must for his people. Not a sick waste of life, but salvation from sin and from judgment. At the cross of Jesus isn't something to explain away or step past when it comes to him and what he might be to us, but actually it's the very heart of everything. It is where we see him and his significance most clearly. Over this last chapter, John has walked us very slowly through these last few hours. And repeatedly, a bit like a tour guide, he stopped us again and again and said, this fulfills the scriptures. And the point is, here is the heart of God's promise and the heart of God's work in the world. Where is God? Why doesn't he do something about the state of the world? Is there any hope? Who is Jesus? Why would he matter to me? What am I going to do with these sins I've been carrying around? Or perhaps, what's the big deal with sin in the first place? And here is God's answer. Here is the reality of the foundations that he had been digging for centuries. And so here is where we must believe. Here is the one in whom we must believe. And that's not just an invitation to something that might be nice. It is a reality to be reckoned with and recognized. Jesus is the Word who came and dwelt among us. His death is at the heart of God's love for the world. His death pays the terrible price for our sins so that we might not perish but live. His death brings us into the fullness of life as God's dearly loved children. Come and see. Hear the witness testimony and embrace it and stake your life on it. Come and believe. But we can maybe sometimes think of belief as just something that we understand with our heads, a spiritual version of maybe memorizing your times tables, or perhaps just an inside thing where it stays in our hearts but never really shows unless somebody actually asks us about it. What do you believe? But the New Testament quite often speaks about the Christian life as the way we walk. You might say true believing has legs. And as we watch Joseph and Nicodemus down in verses 38 to 42, we are called then to believe and go. Now, ordinarily, Jesus' body would have been taken down from the cross and then buried in a criminal's grave outside the city. But now we meet two unlikely characters, Joseph and Nicodemus. And John tells us some key things about them. Verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And he's a man who's obviously important enough that he can go and ask Pilate for a favor. And then verse 39, you meet Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. And back in chapter 3, where he meets Jesus, John says that he's one of the Jewish rulers. And so we've got one man who has been a fearful, secret follower. We've got one man who first came to Jesus by night, thinking that he understood, but deeply confused. And the darkness of the hour perhaps is a picture of the darkness of his understanding. But now things are different. They are coming to understand something. Perhaps they're beginning, verse 37, to look on the one they've pierced and mourn. And now the one who was secret and who was afraid takes the risky step of publicly identifying with Jesus. Joseph now goes openly and he asks for Jesus' body to arrange a burial for him. He sheds his secrecy and he acts to honor Jesus in his death, in his greatest humiliation, you might say. Nicodemus, on the other hand, breaks with his fellow leaders and he steps into the light, as it were. And he acts to honor Jesus in his death. Verse 39, it says he brings 75 pounds in weight of spices. That was a very large amount, very expensive. It was a sort of amount that might be used at a royal funeral or a state funeral. He suddenly serves Jesus lavishly with his wealth. Now, for both of them, this is risky stuff. Potentially very costly for them personally, given what has just happened to Jesus. And yet, here they are. And what are we seeing here? really what we're seeing is believing in action. This is what it looks like to hear John in verse 35. And as we watch them bury Jesus and honor him, the question is, do we believe? Especially given how much more we know than they did. Who knows how much they understood of what had been happening? Certainly even Jesus' close disciples at this point were still mourning and confused. But here is Joseph and here is Nicodemus, now openly identifying with and serving the Lord. They believe. One writer from a long time ago says, these two, in proof of their faith, not only in imminent danger took Christ down from the cross, but boldly carried him to the grave. We shall be basely and shamefully lazy if we withhold from him our confession of faith now that he reigns in heavenly glory. Uncomfortable words, maybe. But these two men do begin to press us on what believing really looks like. Will we honour Jesus in his death where he drank the Father's cup? In the midst of a world that deeply dislikes the idea of sin and the idea of God's judgment? Will we openly identify with Jesus rather than blending in for fear of the shame or the cost that might come our way because of him? Will we give ourselves and our resources freely and generously for his honour rather than holding them back? Has our belief spread from our head down to our feet? The writer Roald Dahl tells about when he was a boy and he and his friends used to go to the sweet shop, the kind of sweet shop where all the sweets are in big jars and you have to buy them having been weighed out on the scales. And he says that when he and his friends used to go, they'd always buy their sweets in tiny quantities, just 2 pennies worth of this or 1 pence worth of that. One writer, Riley, observes that we can do the same with Jesus. I'd like $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. I don't want so much that I learn to really hate covetousness or lust, so much that I start to love my enemies and cherish self-denial. I'd like just enough gospel to make me and my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving greatly enlarged. I want $3 worth of gospel, please. But that's not believing. But perhaps that weighs very heavily on us. What about my failures? What about my weakness? And so it's worth thinking again about Joseph and Nicodemus here. What's changed about them? One of them has been afraid up till now. One has been in the dark up till now. What's the difference? I don't think it's just a random change of heart. Something clicked in their heads one day and they decided to do this. And I don't think it's that they've sat there and given themselves a really good talking to. In fact, actually, that would make no sense at all. Jesus is dead. Why side with him now? I think actually the answer is found all the way back in chapter 3 with Nicodemus and the time that he first met Jesus. This is not about them and about their inside resources or just something going click. This is the enlightening, enlivening work of the Holy Spirit. the one who graciously takes sinners and makes believers. Now, there is an example here. There is an exhortation here, and we should feel its encouragement, maybe even its weight and its rebuke. And we should act. We should start walking. But where do we begin? It's never from within ourselves. We never look within to something that I've got in there. The words of an unnamed man to Jesus in Mark's gospel are just about right. I believe. Help my unbelief. We act, we grow in the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on us by the risen Lord. And so in him we hear, we pray, we receive, and we begin to follow, and we do so with hope. We come and believe, we believe and go. He who saw it has borne witness that you may believe. John says, come and believe. God help us to see Jesus clearly and to begin walking after him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we ask for your grace. In and of ourselves, we are cut off from you. In and of ourselves, we are without hope in the world. But in Christ you have come. In Christ you have taken our sins and you have separated them from us and you have called us your children. And in Christ you have given us your Spirit and begun the wonderful work of renewing us. Help us, we pray, Father, to see. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.